We will jump into our next lesson. Lesson number 2. The title is The Holy Spirit Symbolized in Scripture. And as you already recognize, we got into that somewhat in our last period, but now we're going to go into it a little bit deeper. And we're going to struggle with things like, what does it mean to say the Holy Spirit is like a wind? What does it mean to say, and you know the classical places. Let's just look at one of them, for example. You know the story of Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus. And what does Nicodemus want to know? Read it on the screen if you need to. What does he want to know? Okay, but read between the lines. What is he really saying? How can you be saved? He's really asking, what would I have to do to become one of your followers? Isn't that what he's really asking? He's really saying, you know, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What is this new thing that you're talking about? I think that's probably what he's trying to say between lines. And what does Jesus do? And this is in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is classic for this. And I don't know whether the truth is slightly distorted by John intentionally, or whether John was there and records it accurately, and Jesus is the one who did this, I don't know. But in the Gospel of John, there are many conversations like this where someone comes to Jesus for whatever reason, they ask a question, and you know, and I'm sure Jesus knew perfectly well what they were looking for, and suddenly Jesus seems to be talking about something completely different. Someone comes and asks a question, and why does Jesus do that? Why do you suppose Jesus does that? Let's just talk about that for a second. This is many times in the Gospel of John. Okay, we got another John up here. Maybe he can help us.
Well, I think your question is answered by their problems have come from within, and Jesus wants them to look outside of themselves for salvation.
Okay, well, that's certainly part of it. He's trying to wake them up, and he's doing a pretty good job of that, isn't he? He's trying to, you know, you can't read these passages if you take Scripture seriously without sort of saying, whoa, just a minute, where did that come from? So, Brian.
I think in the way that he says it makes it timeless. It
okay.
It lasts forever. It's not something just then. It's timeless.
Okay. Van.
Maybe it's something like a referred pain. The thing they're aware of isn't really the thing that's causing the problem.
Yeah. And Jesus goes straight to the problem, doesn't he? He goes straight to the issue. Well, you can see what here. We don't need to do a study on John 3. But you can see, how can a grown man be born again, Nicodemus says? He certainly cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time. And you can just hear the sarcasm is starting to build in his voice. And he's saying, why did I bother to come out tonight to hear this kind of stuff? You know? I am telling you the truth, Jesus replied. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. And suddenly, we know why this is a part of our series. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Well, a person is born physically of human parents, but is born spiritually of the Spirit. Do not be surprised, because they tell you that you must all be born again. The wind blows, and now suddenly we've gone from water and the Spirit. Now it's wind. Okay? He uses wind as an illustration. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound it makes, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. It is like that with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So now we've got water flowing, we've got wind blowing. And most people who read this passage, they maybe get one or two things out of this, and they realize that there's something interesting going on, and whoosh, they're on to something else. And they get to verse 16, and whoosh, thank goodness Jesus died for all of us. You know, and that's the way they read this. I mean, and you know, forgive my, and maybe I'm more skeptical than I should be, but I think that's probably what happens. I'm thinking my own personal experiences many times in the past. So, what does it mean? Let's launch our lesson for this period by asking, what does it mean to you that the Holy Spirit is like water? Let's start with that. Larry.
Well, I think of both water and wind as being very diffusive. You know, it diffuses out through the cracks and crannies of our lives, and it can essentially be everywhere. So I think of being very diffuse.
Okay, very, very fair. But that goes against our idea we talked about last period, that he's a person. Doesn't it, Jim?
Water and wind you cannot control.
Okay.
That's one. But the infinite,
they learned that down in New Orleans, didn't they?
The infinite one can control it.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we did with creation. He separated the waters, and when he was on the boat, he says, "Peace, be still." So the infinite one has control over it, but none of us finite beings can do that.
Okay, so we're learning about the Holy Spirit that he's in control, but he's not to be controlled. Okay, we've got several other hands here. Jerry?
Where does it say that the Spirit is like water?
Well, it says you must be born of Spirit in the water in this passage. There are other places where it talks about him being like water, and we'll get to some of those later. It happened to mention water here, so I threw that one in.
Well, what I really wanted to mention was the Jesus mentioning the word wind. In the Old Testament, the word for spirit is breath. Mm-hmm. But in there are a few places, like for instance in Ezekiel 37, where the dry bones are Ezekiel is told to command the dry bones to come to life, and so the bones begin to assemble, and then God says, "Call the winds to come and be in them." Mm-hmm. And so he does pray for the winds, and the winds come and give these bodies life.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a connection here between the wind and the Spirit.
Yeah. And of course, the most immediately obvious connection between those who spoke Hebrew and Greek with a much more limited vocabulary than what we have in English, the most immediate connection to them was that breath and wind and air, basically, they're all the same word. So, you know, God breathes into Adam's nostrils, he's breathing into his nostrils wind. That's the way they would understand it. And as we breathe in and out, that's wind. And well, we can see why there's a very great similarity there. Joanna, you were next.
Could it be that the wind and the water are cleaning agents, and you get the privilege and the thrill of being cleaned up after your conversion, after your birth in the Spirit, and you get cleaned up to be fit to enter the kingdom of heaven? And I think it's a wonderful process that is constantly full of new discoveries as the water and the wind operate in your life.
Okay. Possibly some kind of a cleansing agent. Man.
Well, again, I like the great controversy view because it allows one to step way back and take a broad look at things. Nicodemus came there, and I think on his mind was, what can I do?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is telling him, it's nothing that you can really do here. You have to do all these things. I mean, if you want something to do, try this, and try this, and try this. And he says, none of that's going to be successful. You're going to have to be worked upon in order to be a follower of me.
Yeah, at the same time, we would say the shortcoming is not on God's side. If we do whatever we have to do, certainly he will do his side. So, yes, that's true. Okay, John, you are next, and then we'll come to Jerry.
Well, Nicodemus came at night because he wanted to preserve his status in society. He was very much near the top of the social structure. But the woman at the well came at high noon, broad daylight.
Because she was at the bottom.
Because she was at the bottom. And these are Nicodemus and the woman at the well are prime patterns for us to follow when we witness. I believe we should know why we're asked a question, what it means, and remember that Nicodemus and the woman at the well both were very much tied up in their own thoughts, they're working out their own salvation. They were going to do something to, you know, so.
And Jesus did to the woman of the well just what he did to Nicodemus. You know, She arrives there and she's thinking, here's this Jewish guy. He's sitting over there. He doesn't even want to acknowledge that I even exist. I will just get my water. I will fill my water jar. I'll get out of here and nobody will say a word and everybody will be comfortable.
Yeah.
And so Jesus says, can I have some water? And she says, why are you talking to me? And he says, well, because I'd like to say something. She says, well, you know, and pretty soon he's asking about her husband. And she's just blown away by this conversation. It's another example, Jerry.
Just a technical clarification. There are the words for breath and wind in Hebrew are different words. I don't remember the word for breath, but the word for wind is ruach. But they are used in some cases interchangeably. Mm-hmm. Like we use them interchangeably. For instance, the tube that we breathe through is not called the breath tube. It's called the windpipe.
Mm-hmm.
So and they have similar things like that.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And yeah, there are some other different words, but the common word that's used are similar, very similar, often overlap. Okay. So look at number one in your handout. And you can see the challenges we have for today. When we are trying to explain something that is hard to explain, we often use similes, metaphors, or symbols. The Bible is full of different names, symbols, and metaphors for the Holy Spirit. To mention just a few, here's just some examples. I didn't even give the references here. And this is sort of summarized from something that was in the lesson study guide by F.E. Marsh. He is a light to illuminate, a friend to counsel, water to refresh, a comforter to cheer, a teacher to teach, a guide to direct, oil to make us shine. And that's not for polishing up your skin. That's oil as in a lamp to make you shine. A fire to purge, a dove to sympathize, a seal to secure and identify, a witness to confirm, a strength to keep us, a power to pray for us, a source of fruit bearing, sap to make us grow, remembrancer. How many of you used that word recently? A remembrancer to remind us that all the precious promises of God are yea and amen in Christ and in us as the earnest of the coming glory. Now, if that's not enough things for us to talk about in one period, I don't know. But, I mean, this is the problem. It's a challenge because what usually happens when we start to discuss these things is we'll talk about one thing, we start to sort of get some ideas there, and then someone says, oh, well, he's also this, and so we're talking about a different metaphor, and someone says, well, but what about this, and there's another metaphor, and what about this, and there's another metaphor, and by the time you're talking about water and wind and doves and on and on like this, pretty soon you're just sort of swimming in all these metaphors, and you haven't taken time to start it, to try to say, what do each one of these things say to us? Presumably, I hope this is true, God chose each one of these metaphors to say something to us, not just so we can make metaphor soup. There's a reason why these things are chosen. Let's start with the beginning of Christ's ministry, for example. Jesus, for 30 years, did what? Well, he grew up as a child and then worked as a carpenter, right? At home and in the shop in Nazareth. As far as we know, I mean, obviously he traveled to Jerusalem at least once, and probably several more times after that, and he did other things that the Jews did. But basically, he worked in the carpenter shop in Nazareth. And all of a sudden, for some reasons that we could speculate about, he said goodbye to mom and said, I'm headed for the other side of Jordan, down by Jericho, and he walks down there and finds John the Baptist baptizing, and he says, "You need to baptize me." And John has never seen him before. It's the first time he's ever seen him, even though they're cousins, because they live on opposite ends of the country. So Jesus says, "Yes, I want it to be this way." And John says, "Okay, well, if you insist." And so he's baptized, and he's coming up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon him like a dove. Okay? Beautiful picture. You've all seen it painted by many different artists and so forth. What does it mean? Don't everybody speak at once. What do these metaphors mean to us? Does it matter? Could he have been just a light? Why does he choose to be a dove instead of just light? John.
I think as the King James Version says in Genesis 1 that the spirit of Elohim hovered over the waters. And I think that spirit was hovering over the waters from that time until Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan.
Okay, certainly the Holy Spirit is hovering over planet Earth continuously. He's everywhere, not just over the waters. He's over us. He's in us. This is what we presumably mean when we say he's omnipresent. Yes?
When you say, what does it mean? It's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. You know, okay. Like the 69 weeks and the 70 weeks, mm-hmm. That kind of thing.
Okay.
When he was baptized.
It's a fulfillment of prophecy. Okay. What about the dove? Why do you think he came in the form of a dove, Joanne?
This is a far-out idea. Were doves used for sacrifice or for offerings mm-hmm. in the temple?
Mm-hmm. But they were just for poor people. Does that mean Jesus is a poor person? Does it mean God is a poor person? Doves were used, okay. At least it was one of the animals that was recognized as being fit to offer as a sacrifice. So it was recognized as being having some spiritual significance. Okay, Jane.
Well, a dove always represents peace, too, and I think he came to bring peace.
Okay. And did he bring peace? No. He came to bring peace, but he didn't end up bringing peace. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, he said
okay.
Well, in a sense, it makes sense. The dove would be one of the animals that was used as a sacrifice to represent the Lamb of God that was to come. But it would be the only one that had wings. That I'm thinking mm-hmm. that, you know, the Lamb doesn't come down and fly above saying, this is the Lamb of God. So maybe that's why he gave the visible use of the dove.
Okay. You got to pick something has wings, and so we pick a dove. Okay, Norm.
John the Baptist was out there baptizing people all day long. And this was a mechanism that was used by heaven to identify that this was different. This particular baptism was different than the others. This individual was different. And so it was kind of a miraculous happening to grab attention and to focus attention mm-hmm. on Jesus.
Yeah. Clearly, the descent of the Holy Spirit was a supernatural event here. The question I was raising here is, why did he come down in the form of a dove? Why couldn't he have just been a shaft of light or something else? I'm trying to get us not to just whoosh over the metaphors, but to see if they really tell us something. Anybody else? Why do you think it was a dove? Why do you think the dove is it's already been mentioned by a couple of you, that the dove is a sort of symbol of peace. Why would you say doves are a symbol of peace? Anybody? John?
Well, maybe it has something to do with the dove without wind to fly in is in a pretty bad shape, or the dove without wings is the most helpless of things. I mean,
yeah.
All kinds of things eat doves. Okay. And if they can't fly, they're not safe.
Yeah.
And
okay.
Without the Holy Spirit.
So this is a helpless, in a sense, it's a very unthreatening, Is that what you're trying to say to us? A dove is a very unthreatening thing?
Yes, and it's very exposed if it can't fly in the wind to get away from its enemies.
What do you think the dove coming down at the baptism meant to Jesus? Terry?
When the flood was over and the waters were receding, Noah sent out a raven that came back, and shortly after that sent out a dove, and it came back, and 7 days later sent out a dove a second time, and it came back with a branch. Mm-hmm. And that symbolized the hope that the world would be restored and made new in the sense of the aftermath of the flood. I don't know that this has any particular symbolism in Judaism, but it seems like that dove with the branch in its foot would symbolize the hope of renewal.
Mm-hmm. Okay. The dove might have a special symbolism for hope. Van?
A couple of other questions. What did the dove do when he came down? Did he rest on his shoulder? Did he disappear? Did he go back up?
That's a very, very, very fair question. Who in the crowd, in the group there, who saw it? Apparently John the Baptist saw it, and he heard the words and understood them. Jesus clearly saw it, heard the words and understood them. Maybe one or two others. The Bible seems to imply that others around who weren't in tune with what was going on maybe saw something but didn't realize what was going on. So it was a very localized thing. Two or three people, half a dozen maybe, seemed to get some information about it. I think the rest of the people just, you know, wow, what was that? I mean, that's about how much they got out of it. So this wasn't a manifestation to all the leaders in Jerusalem. this was for Jesus, for John, presumably, and maybe for one or two of John's disciples at that point. As far as I can tell, they're the only ones who learn anything from this event at that point. Joanne? Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
The dove also has other implications. It's white, showing God's purity. You mentioned that it was the poor sacrifice for the poor people, showing his humility.
Yeah.
And when you watch a bird fly, you have to see the peace in the gliding of a bird. So I think there's a lot of symbolic manifestations in the bird or a dove. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Joanne?
I think during the 30 years that Jesus was a carpenter, he had an ongoing relationship with his father and studying scripture and becoming aware and studying that he was the one that was being spoken of, and the dove was a symbol of the ongoing relationship and a confirmation of what Jesus had been studying. And sometimes I think this is why we have to have an ongoing relationship with God, is we're going to come into these difficult situations where we're supposed to move forth for God, and we may need confirmations too. So maybe it was a symbol of an ongoing relationship, and it baptized Jesus for the beginning of his ministry.
Okay, very significant question, really, that you've raised. What physical manifestations, what tokens did Jesus have up to this time that he was the Son of God and that God had sent him for a very specific mission? Do we have any record of anything being given to him up to this point? Well, I hear people talking about the gifts of the Magi and times when he was very young.
He really was too young to even know about his birth and see the star and see the people bringing gifts. All he had was the word, the scripture.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I'm sure he had a prayer life that was more vibrant than we even realize.
Yeah, surely. But in terms of overt manifestations, this may have been the first time. And this was a way, at least one way, for the Father to say, okay, now the Holy Spirit is going to bless you in a specific way, coming down in the form of dove, because now it's time for your ministry to begin. We know the prophecies in Daniel. Now is the time for that to start.
Well, when Jesus was 12 years old and he spoke with the rulers in the temple, and then when he went to meet his parents again, he said, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" So he must have had some indication even at that age. May not be anything that was mentioned in the Bible, but he must have certainly known.
Clearly he knew. The question is, did he have any physical manifestations that he could point to that he knew that he experienced? We don't know. This may have been the first. Jim, do you... Go ahead.
Earthly governments sure stand in contrast to the dove. Earthly governments use eagles, which are predatory creatures.
Yeah. Yeah. And in terms of soaring, eagle would be the right one, wouldn't it? Yes, go ahead.
If this dove descending on Jesus signified that he must begin his ministry, why later on at the marriage feast did he tell his mother that his time had not come?
Well, I mean, that's a very good question. If you say this is not the beginning of his ministry, he goes out for 40 days into the wilderness, he comes back, he's been fasting, he's had his conflict with the devil, those three things, so forth. Then he gets a couple of disciples and he goes to Cana, and he seems to say, my ministry has not yet come. Boy, I don't know. Sounds to me like he's gone through quite a bit for not having started his ministry. Yeah.
It seems to me that the giving of the sign here, if you want to call it that, is in answer to Christ's prayer. Mm-hmm. It seems he needs confirmation of his mission, and it's also a confirmation to John that this is the Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. For both of them, they recognize something's happening. Something is starting this time, for a new ministry to begin, really. Okay, well, and I put the passage up on the thing there if you just want to look at what it says in Matthew. Go ahead.
The problem I have with the Holy Spirit is when Christ came to this world, earth, look at the influence that was recognized that he had. Mm-hmm. And yet, somehow or another, I don't see that same influence with the Holy Spirit, so to speak, as I did with Christ, where you can objectively see what kind of influence he had. Mm-hmm. I don't know if I see that complete objectiveness with the Holy Spirit as I did with Christ during his time here on this earth.
Okay. Go ahead, John.
Well, maybe we should rank the three members of the Godhead, one superior, one in the middle, and one below. I guess that isn't a nice thing to say. Excuse me, I take that back. But I still think of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Wind as the same way that winds are created on earth by low pressure and high pressure. Mm-hmm. When the word separated from God, it says he was Yahweh and he was with Yahweh. I think that created an imbalance of pressures all
now
through.
Now you got to be careful here. Pretty soon you're going to end up with the Holy Spirit being not a person at all.
Well, was the dove a person that came
down?
We're
talking about metaphors now.
Well, okay. Then let me use some metaphors.
Okay.
The question that is in my mind is why John the Revelator doesn't picture the Holy Spirit in the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven.
Very fair question.
What?
It's not there. We don't know why.
Well, I think it's just that when God made the universe, it became a part of him. The universe was a part of him. And in that universe is all the range that that the Holy Spirit has. That's
you push that very far, you're into another heresy called pantheism. So we've got to be careful of that one. Okay, we've got two hands over here.
I'd like to go someplace else. I was just talking to two senior students who were quite on-the-edge type students, succeeding but having a difficult time, whose parents were in prison and whose grandparents were raising them. One of them had taken in four girls, the grandparents, and the other grandparent had taken in the mother and the daughter and her brother and were raising them. I have great respect for the Holy Spirit in that the part of God that came to earth for 3.5 years, had 33 and a half years here. The Holy Spirit has been striving and like raising us for over 2,000 years. And that, it's very hard to be in for the long haul and to deal with all the stuff that you have to deal with, like raising your grandkids after you've raised your kids. And the Holy Spirit, I think, has tremendous strength and tremendous gentleness, tremendous persistence in order to come to our world and operate in the mess for as long as that part of God I have a complete admiration for.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
There's a verse that I can't locate, but it seems to me like somewhere I've read, secret things belong to God, but those things that he wills, he reveals mm-hmm. to his servants. Maybe I'm totally off on that. But
no.
There's a lot that we don't know and will not know until we are in heaven. There's mystery to God that he has chosen not to give us. And it's even possible that when the Spirit came down upon Jesus, that Jesus himself saw differently than what John or whoever was saw the form of a dove. Maybe Jesus saw something more than a dove. But there's different roles that the Spirit has and that Jesus has and that God the Father has in this problem of earth. And so there's a lot of things we don't know. And because John didn't happen to mention about the Spirit in his revelation, to me, it's not that important because he was only shown what was necessary at the time for whatever he was to write.
I think your verse there is in Deuteronomy 29:29. That's my translation, of course, not the King James that you were quoting, but that's the verse that you're looking for. And clearly that's an issue. Well, now, we obviously spent quite a bit of time just talking about one symbol, and it goes on. He's the light, he's a friend, he's water, he's a comforter, he's a teacher, he's a guide, he's oil, he's fire, he's a dove again, and a different, well, this is the dove we've talked about, a seal, and so forth. One of the Old Testament pictures about the Holy Spirit is a very interesting one I'd like us to turn to now. It's found in Zechariah chapter 4. Turn there with me. Let's start with verse 1. Now, we got a little bit of a problem because this is one of the few places. Some of you know that some translations of the Bible, some translators, especially individual translators, feel quite comfortable in moving verses around when they think that maybe someone hasn't put them quite in the right order. My version almost never does that, but occasionally it does, and this is one of the places where it does. So we're going to jump around here a little bit, but just look at this. This is Zechariah 4. The angel who had been speaking to me came again and aroused me as if I had been sleeping. What do you see? He asked. A lampstand made of gold. Now, where was the lampstand made of gold that they usually talked about? In the sanctuary. This is the seven-branched gold lampstand. At the top is a bowl and so forth, and we'll drop down here. He said, what do these things stand for? He asks in verse 4. Don't you know? He asked me. No, I don't, sir, I replied. The angel said to me, the seven lamps are the seven eyes. And suddenly you see we go from verse 5 to 10. See that? And we come down here and suddenly here's verse 6. So what's happened here is that the writer, for whatever reason, has put a parenthesis in there. And in my translation, the people who did this translation decided that, it's better to put this part that belongs to that part up there together, and then we'll put this other part down below. So, this is the part that was a parenthesis. The angel told me to give Zerubbabel this message from the Lord. Hold on here. I'm not even in the right place. I'm supposed to be. Oh, no, I am too. Hold on here. Yeah, I'm sorry. Didn't recognize it for a second because it's a different translation than I memorized. Yeah, the angel told me to give Zerubbabel this message from the Lord. You will succeed. Now, what's the context here? I guess we need to spell that out. When is Zechariah living? What's the context of this passage? We can try to understand it. You got to get your history together here. This is a little difficult. Zechariah worked with... not sure. He worked with another prophet to do something really important. Who did he work with? And what were they trying to accomplish? Trying to rebuild the temple, which puts it at what time period? This is shortly after the Babylonian captivity. They got back to Jerusalem around the year 535, 536 BC. They immediately set up an altar, started to prepare the place, and started to rebuild the temple. They ran into so much opposition that they almost immediately stopped. Nothing was happening. And finally, about 20 years later, they got special dispensation from the authorities to try to rebuild this temple. And Zechariah and Haggai is the other prophet. Haggai was probably much older. Zechariah was fairly young. And these two people together said, we've got to get together, we've got to do something, we've got to get this temple built. And they really mobilized the people. I mean, they really mobilized. Within a couple of years, maybe 4 years max, this temple was built. The people raised the money, they did the work, and so forth. And bang, 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 prophecies came to them in a short period of time, and the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem. So these guys were some of the most effective prophets in the entire Old Testament. So that's the context. They're trying to get people to rebuild the temple. You will succeed not by military might or by your own strength, but by my spirit. Obstacles as great as mountains will disappear before you. Will rebuild the temple, and as you put the last stone in place, the people will shout, beautiful, beautiful. So the context is, how do we get the temple rebuilt? Okay. So what does it mean to say you will succeed not by military might or by your own strength, but by my spirit? What does that mean? We're talking about spirit now. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you something. Oh, go ahead, Jane Ann. Got somebody to help me. I was going to start out by telling you something it doesn't mean.
Isn't this exactly the way that God wanted the children of Israel to succeed when they were first coming into Cana, not by their own might and their own power, but by his spirit, by his actions?
Okay. Wally.
Could it simply be just by his influence?
By his influence. Okay. Now, what were the obstacles they were facing? They were facing a whole host of small nations around them that were absolutely determined that this would not happen. They didn't want them there. They were trying to get rid of them. They didn't want them to rebuild this temple. So they had some pretty formidable enemies trying to prevent this, not to mention the most formidable of all, of course, who was the devil, right? Who didn't want this to happen. So, what does it mean? Not by might nor by power, which is the King James, but by my spirit. Van.
Well, again, it suggests there that these folks were kind of worried about how they were going to get the job done.
Mm-hmm.
And I think God told him, he said, look, you know, don't worry about all that kind of stuff. You know, I'm going to take care of it. It's going to be done by me. I'm going to do all the heavy lifting here.
Okay.
And you're just going to pick up the rocks.
Okay. Okay. I'm going to do the heavy lifting. You're going to pick up the rocks. Okay.
He was trying heavy. To say who was in control.
Okay.
That he was actually in control. They needed to have faith in that control. And maybe they
okay.
were having waywardness of their faith.
Many of you, I'm sure, are aware how this verse, and this verse is very often used by our Pentecostal friends. And how do they use this verse? Anybody know? Well, you know, this is power stuff in their way of thinking. What they're saying is, you see, we're out there, we're pounding the streets, we're telling everybody about the gospel, but the real power is the Spirit. So, it's not our power that's going to get the job done. It's God's power that's going to get the job done. Is that what this verse says? What do you think? Is that what's implied?
It doesn't say not by military might, not by your own strength, not by you doing anything, but by God's Spirit removing obstacles, like He removed the obstacle of the captivity in Babylon. And He removed the obstacle of the Red Sea, and maybe He's telling people to look back at that, and He would deal with the obstacles in the future, maybe.
Okay. Sylvia, you got a mic there?
Now, I see it as, I guess what we've been saying is the Holy Spirit has to be a person, but if that person is invisible, He can still talk to me, and I don't care what words I say to somebody. In fact, I sit in many sermons and pray, God, help that person to hear the words they need to hear, because maybe some of the words are just a little bit more pointed or more difficult that I think that person can understand, and I think, please impress them with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Help them to hear the words they need to hear and understand. To me, it's the Holy Spirit that talks to me and tells me to do things, and I'm sorry, but I talk back.
Yeah.
And I relate to Him. And to me, the Holy Spirit gives us the power to understand the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit gives me the power many times to do things I really sometimes don't want to do.
Okay.
So, by the power of the Holy Spirit, isn't that empowering us through our brain?
By the way, I've already gone on to another passage here, but did it say, not by might nor by power, but by the power of the Spirit? It didn't say that. That's interesting. Well, let's look at another place. You're all familiar with the story of Elijah. Look at the end of the story of Elijah. Elijah has had this marvelous experience on Mount Carmel. Everything went very well. I mean, obviously, he just blew the competition away. Not only blew them away, he wiped them out. And when it was all done, what happens? He runs from a woman. And there he is, days' journey away, way down somewhere off in the south at Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, as it's sometimes called. And suddenly the Lord spoke to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? When the iron is hot, when my Spirit has done something there, consumed the sacrifice, and all the people are really, you know, suddenly they've been shaken up and they're ready to thinking about it. You're supposed to be back in Jerusalem. You're supposed to be back in Samaria. You're supposed to be preaching the truth about me at the appropriate moment. The time is going by. You're going to miss your opportunity. Well, he goes on. He answered, Lord God Almighty, I've always served you, you alone, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed all your prophets. By the way, who killed all the prophets? He did. Of course, with God's instruction, but I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. Go out and stand before me on top of the mountain, the Lord said to him. Then the Lord, now this would be Yahweh, passed by. Now would this be an example of the work of the Holy Spirit? Just a possibility. Think about it. Then the Lord passed by and sent a furious wind. What's one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit? wind. Okay? Then the Lord passed by and sent a furious wind that split the hills and shattered the rocks. I mean, have you seen a wind strong enough to split rocks? That's got to be some whale of a wind, right? But the Lord was not in the wind. The wind stopped blowing, and then there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Now, I've seen earthquakes split rocks. That I can understand. After the earthquake, there was a fire. Aha! Another symbol of whom? The Holy Spirit. Isn't this a symbol of the Holy Spirit? Sure. Yeah. After the earthquake, there was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the soft whisper of a voice. When Elijah heard it, he covered his face with his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. A voice said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Now, let's see if this might have something to do with Zechariah 4. How could these two be related? Well, here it says that the power of the Spirit is not in wind, earthquake, and fire, but in, if I can use Ellen White's words and some other words from Scripture, in speaking the truth. And what was the result on Elijah? When Elijah realized how the Holy Spirit wanted to speak to him and began to be listening for this still small voice, and he had sort of gotten over the wind, earthquake, and fire thing, he was ready to be translated. By the way, do you know anybody else who's waiting to be translated? Oh, see, I guess I wasn't supposed to be mentioning that, was I? Okay, well, I mean, isn't that what we're talking about here? We all sure are supposed to be waiting to be translated. So, I have a feeling, and now let's just, I'm trying to hold things together and make sure that we cover everything we need to cover here. In terms of symbolism, the Holy Spirit has a job to do. We have been told that He has a job to do. He came in the form of an early rain. There's another symbol. Jerry, you were asking about where did the smell of water come from. Here's an example. The rain is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And we're waiting for what kind of rain? The latter rain. When is that coming? What is it waiting for? Why is the Holy Spirit? Why hasn't He come yet? Did I drop a paper here somewhere? Anyway, someone can answer. Oh, here we go. Can someone answer that question? Are we waiting for the Holy Spirit? Is He waiting for us?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. Go ahead.
I would say He's waiting for us because we're not listening to the still small voice.
Okay, so
we're so busy and we're so going about God's work our way, perhaps, or whatever. But mm-hmm. in this world of sin, we're kind of like Jesus' parable. We're living among the weeds, getting everything choked out that God's trying to send.
Okay. So now we have seen a suggestion, at least, of the possibility that, contrary to what you will hear repeatedly if you listen to religious television on Sunday morning, when the Holy Spirit comes at the end of our lives here to planet Earth, it's not the part, well, sure, He's going to, the second coming is going to take place and all the wicked are going to die and all that kind of stuff. So I'm not trying to suggest that there isn't going to be some pretty horrendous things happen, and we're going to talk about, you know, earthquakes that split the earth. But the really important things happen before that. And we're told that it's going to be one person is going to be taken, another left, and we won't even, you know, hardly even know that it's happening. The Holy Spirit is going to come in a very quiet way. So one of the things we're going to look for, at least in my class, at least this is my goal during this quarter, is what is He waiting for? What is this quiet way in which the Holy Spirit wants to come and wants to talk to us and wants to use us? One of the things that emphasizes in these first couple of lessons here is we're not, and this is one of the things you hear on Sunday morning television again, which I don't watch, so maybe I shouldn't talk about it so much. But you'll hear these people coming out, you know, if the Holy Spirit would just be poured out on us, and as we are speaking the truth here, just send us the Holy Spirit, and then, you know, marvelous things will happen. We'll shake everybody up, and the whole world will be converted. You know, if the Holy Spirit would just do what we want Him to do, the gospel would be finished immediately. That's the message you would get, Joanne.
Well, just thinking this over, the world may not recognize, and Ellen White says they will not recognize the latter rain because it may be the still, quiet voice, but persistent voice of truth that will be in the world, which will be undeniable. Mm-hmm. And speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit, how I stumbled into a church meeting where they spoke tongues. I didn't know it. And I went.
How many tongues did you speak?
I went to a class, and they got all the pastor kept getting emotional. He kept getting louder in voice, and it was almost like he was winding his arm up like doing a crank. I mean, throwing his arms in the air, round, 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 round. He says, okay, now go. And we were supposed to speak tongues. And I felt like I was an engine he was starting. And a lot of people then started going, and I was absolutely horrified at what was going on around me. I felt like I was in the middle of a bunch of people who had lost their senses, and it was amazing. But anyway, so that was my experience in a class of tongues, and I had no idea what I'd stumbled into.
Okay. Jerry.
If God's people were to listen to the Spirit as perfectly as you envision they should, and follow, obey the Spirit, mm-hmm. how would things be different?
Well, that's a very good question. It's a very fair question. And not being either the prophet or son of a prophet, I'm not sure I can speak ex cathedra here. But clearly, we have some examples. Following the Pentecostal outpouring, even the enemies of Christianity said in a few, relatively few years, 20, 30 years, they said, these people have turned the world upside down. Now, they didn't have internet, they didn't have telephones, they didn't have radio, TV, they didn't have any of the technology that we have for spreading things in a hurry. So if we were really speaking the truth the way God wants us to, how long do you suppose it would take the Holy Spirit to get that word out? I have a feeling it could get around the world pretty fast. That's just my personal thinking.
We've also got a lot of forces that impede that message getting out there, too.
Sure. Do you think those forces would overcome the Holy Spirit if He was ready to pour out and He was ready to do what He wants to do?
Well, I know that Satan and his cohorts are more sophisticated now than they've ever been in the past, mm-hmm. and are increasing in their sophistication for deception.
Sure.
So while they cannot overwhelm the Spirit, they can certainly confuse the average person out there so that when the message of truth confronts them, they're not in a frame of mind to accept the truth. Mm-hmm. And that's the real conundrum that the world faces, is that God is trying to win us back by demonstrating His character. Mm-hmm. And yet we're being taught by the forces of evil that the character of God is different from what God tells us He's like.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Evie.
Would our experience be any different than what Jesus' experience was? And He had a perfect relationship.
Mm-hmm.
He still had the problems, and He was killed at the end.
Yeah.
So it's not going to be smooth sailing.
It's certainly not to suggest that the Holy Spirit certainly comes, then it's going to be easy street from then on. We can't get that idea that somehow the Holy Spirit is just going to take all the problems away and is just going to sort of smooth the road out in front of us, and we're just going to walk along no sweat. That clearly is not the picture. Dave.
Well, I don't have my mathematics in front of me, so I'm doing this from memory. But if one individual gave the gospel message to only two people and never did it again.
Mm-hmm.
And each one of those two did it, only two. In 39 weeks, the message would get through the entire...
You mean if they did it every week? If they would tell...
One would do it only once.
Yeah, but he would do it in a week.
In a week.
Yeah.
And that one did it the next week. In 39 weeks, it would be done.
Oh, I'm sure that's true. Yeah, I'm sure that's true. If you did it, and if you start out and you say, okay, one tells two, and then if you do it even a year, that each person takes a year to tell the next two people, and then the next year, all three of them, the old one plus the two new ones, tell someone, and then the next year, what's that now? Six are telling someone. You can finish the gospel in the whole world in about 10 years, or maybe even, I don't know, maybe a little bit more than that, 10, 15 years, but it goes really fast. Yeah. So why is that a problem? Why aren't we doing that? We don't have the message. Well, okay, that's a possibility. Well, to come back to the Holy Spirit and to try to focus on what He is doing for us and what His role is here, I hope that we will all agree that the delay in the latter rain is not His fault. He has been waiting, and the delay is on our part. So as we study His work and as we study His plans for us, then we need to start asking, okay, do we need to know something? Do we need to do something? Do we need to believe something? What's the problem here? And let's look at one of the things. Traditionally, Adventists, well, you know that starting from the beginning, Adventists believe that they were supposed to take the gospel to the whole world. Of course, that's based on Matthew 24:14, which is one of our favorite texts. In the very early years, Adventists said, well, clearly God doesn't expect us to go to the whole world. That would be impossible. So they literally believed that what God meant by that verse is we should find people from every nation of the world living here in New England or in the United States, and it's our responsibility to reach people from every nation of the world, and when we do that, the gospel will be finished. It wasn't until 25 years later, more or less, that we sent our very first missionary out, and where did that first missionary go to?
Switzerland.
The home of the Protestant Reformation. We're really going for the tough spots, right? Okay, we sent our first missionary to Switzerland. Well, he did a good job there. You know, it took a long time. It was 50 or 60 years after our church first sort of got itself organized before we even seriously considered the possibility that we might actually be expected to reach the whole world. That God might actually intended for us to speak to the people in Africa and speak to the people in Asia and speak to the people in China and India and, you know, maybe that's really part of our job. Evie, were you going to say something more?
Oh, go ahead.
No,
yeah,
okay.
I do, but go ahead.
Okay. So now we've got a challenge. And traditionally we have said, well, the reason Jesus can't come back yet, I'm just reviewing for you some of the thinking that's gone in our church over the years. The reason Jesus hasn't come back yet is we're not teaching in Bhutan or wherever it happens to be. See, we haven't reached all those countries yet. So that's the reason Jesus hasn't come back.
Well, you've illustrated that, I think, the problem very well.
Mm-hmm.
That was a two-part message. It said you have to have the gospel. Mm-hmm. And then take it to the world.
Mm-hmm.
And when we're going out, we're not testifying of God. We're testifying of the church. We're saying, join us.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, we got the tickets or something. And I think we need to get the gospel straight first. We need to hear that small voice. We need to do what Jesus was telling Nicodemus about. We need to listen and find out what the character of God is like. And then go tell him. And I think once we figure out who God is and his reputation and his name, then we can take it out there. And I don't think anything can stop it, because the latter rain is going to prepare the way. And like building the temple it said that he would move the mountains and all we have to do is stack the rocks.
Okay. We got two more hands up. Go ahead, Evie.
I think we have to remember that God has his timetable also.
Mm-hmm.
How do we know that the word is not all around the world? It may mm-hmm. be. And I think we, either our denomination or other denominations, do tell about God's true love. But I think we forget that God has his timetable also. Mm-hmm. And we may be running ahead, wanting him to come now when he says, no, you need to wait.
And maybe, I mean, there are several reasons why God might say, I'm not quite ready yet. Part of the reason may be because we're not telling the right message. And so God says, I can't bless you to give the wrong message. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that conditions may not be exactly right. I'm just flabbergasted myself, and I hope that you all get a chance to see a little bit of this once in a while. When Taylor was the first Christian missionary to go to India, it took him 7 years to convert one person. 7 years to convert one person. Now, for whatever reason, things are changing in India. And for those of you, I mean, just taking this as an example, for those of you who hear about this, I mean, there's evangelistic series and the church is spreading like wildfire. It's very possible that the church membership in India could double in 5 years. Our Adventist church. I'm not talking about the rest of everybody else. I'm talking about our Adventist church membership in places that we have not been able to even reach before. Yes.
There's one thing that's always bothered me about this taking the gospel to the whole world. What about the people who are dying every day?
Yeah.
Are we suddenly going to stop dying so we can reach them all?
Yeah.
I don't think so. Mm-hmm. I used to fly a mission plane in Africa and look down on those African villages where kids were, 3 out of 5 would die before they got to the age of 5 or 6 years old.
Yeah.
There has to be something more to this than just us preaching the gospel to the whole world. Mm-hmm. It seems to me that if God is just, and I'm sure he is, mm-hmm. then there must have been some way for all those people who are dying every day to have known something that would have made them choose right over wrong.
Yeah. Thank you very much. For those of you who haven't had the privilege of meeting my parents, they're sitting right back there. Was my father, Dr. Lewis Hart, and my mother, Dr. Ruth, Ruth Hart. She's had enough doctors in her family so she could be a doctor herself. Turn, and in the last couple of minutes we have, let me just pose another part of this problem that we're going to struggle with this quarter. Look at number 18 in your handout. These are the words of Ellen White. Number 18. Whenever there is, and these, you know, I said this is, there's none of my words in here at all. This is Ellen White purely in this particular passage. Whenever there is an impulse of love and sympathy, wherever the heart reaches out to bless and uplift others, there is revealed the working of God's Holy Spirit. Okay, that's one way in which we could see the work of the Holy Spirit. In the depths of heathenism, men who have had no knowledge of the written law of God. Dad, here's part of your answer. Men who have had no knowledge of the written law of God, who have never even heard the name of Christ, have been kind to his servants, protecting them at the risk of their own lives. Their acts show the working of a divine power. The Holy Spirit has implanted the grace of Christ in the heart of the savage, quickening his sympathies contrary to his nature, contrary to his education. The light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, John 1:9, is shining in his soul, and this light, if heeded, will guide his feet to the kingdom of God. And so now we have another challenge that we need to try to struggle with this quarter. Where does this Holy Spirit fit in with this argument that you've heard before, and we're going to try to struggle with it a little bit. I hope we're going to have time to. What is the relationship between general revelation, that's what we're talking about here, somehow the Holy Spirit reaches out to people in the darkest parts of Africa and it touches their lives without our doing anything. How do we fit that with the ideas of special revelation? And those people quote places like Acts 4:12, You've got to know the name of Jesus because there's no other name under heaven whereby you can be saved. But this just says this person, these people are moved by the Holy Spirit. They never heard the name of Christ. How do we put those things together? And how does the Holy Spirit work through general revelation? How does the Holy Spirit work through special revelation? And is it possible to put these things together? Yes, you get the last word.
Well, in that case where it says there's none other name, maybe that applies to those people who are in areas where they believe they're saved by Buddha or whoever. And this is, you know, in the scripture saying, no other name given in, under heaven are you saved by. But the person out in the jungle who's never heard, many of them, I mean, yeah, they do worship a multitude of gods, I guess, but perhaps in that they're not taught what heaven even is all about in the same sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and those are the things we'll talk about. I mean, how clearly both of these are inspired comments. We got to find a way to try to understand them. So, okay, we run out of time, but I hope we've gotten an idea that to talk about the Holy Spirit is a challenge. These are going to be tough lessons. At least I think they're tough lessons. This is not clear statements taken from the Gospel of John. Okay, we just enjoy it because it's, you know, simple, straightforward stuff about Jesus. No, we're going to be reading verses that imply things and try to figure out what they imply. We're going to talk about how the Holy Spirit works, and it's going to be a little bit complicated. But let's stick together, let's do our best, and let's see where we can go with this. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we turn to you now through the ministration of the Holy Spirit that we are particularly focusing on, who helps us to communicate, helps you to communicate to us, and presumably helps us to communicate back to you. Not that we need an intercessor, we don't believe that's necessary, but it seems that the Holy Spirit has taken this role now that Jesus is no longer with us in human form, the role of serving as a kind of go-between, a communicator. And he has an infinite power, infinite ability to communicate. Help us not to stumble on some of the stumbling blocks that others have stumbled on in the past. May we hear the still small voice in whatever form it may come to us, so that the Holy Spirit may be able to use us, may be able to speak through us, to act through us, so that others around us will see your love. Even in our hurried and rushed society, may be able to see opportunities to witness your love, your care for them, and may they turn and say, I want to know more. And may we have the right words to say to them is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.